Time for us to begin. We're thankful that we can come together this morning and worship as a group and praise the Lord. We're blessed to have Brother Kevin Ferguson with us, newly retired math teacher. So he's going to have our class for us, and so we're looking forward to Kevin's class and his lesson for us today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and Holy God, how thankful we are to be able to come together again on this Lord's Day and sing these praises to you. We pray in our service today that Jesus will be honored and glorified, and that we will gain things that will help us in our walk here before you. We're thankful to have Brother Kevin with us this morning, who will lead us from your word. And we pray that we might use what we hear today to help us to advance towards the time that we will leave this earth and join you in our heavenly home. We are thankful that we have this opportunity to once again to come together as your body. And we ask you bless us as a body of your church, that we might do your will in all things and do our very best to honor and emulate our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.
I might encourage you to be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That's the first place we'll begin this morning. So if you'll turn there, and I'll prepare as well here. Well, it's certainly good to be here once again and to enjoy worshiping with you and sharing some things that I've thought of relating to the scriptural process, and also having you participate as well. As I mentioned, we're going to begin in a minute with 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I might just kind of remind you of a couple of things that we have. First of all, as Paul had written the Corinthian church before, there are some things that he was very encouraged by and had complimented them on. There were some things that he wasn't quite as excited about and had given them some thoughts to improve. And then there were some things that he thought were certainly amiss with them. Some things he had spoken very directly with them that they needed to correct. One of those things was in the fifth chapter, where there had been sexual immorality within the group, and he had given some very direct instruction about how that situation, those who were involved, needed to correct themselves, and also how the church needed to proceed with them as well. And so as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, what seems to have happened is that they had taken what he said to heart. It seemed that the one who had been sinning had corrected himself, and they had corrected their thoughts about this as well. And that's kind of, a few weeks ago I was teaching a part of this as we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and there's a particular phrase we're going to find in a later verse that, when I say a later verse, one of the last verses that we read with this, that it really struck me. And so as we begin this morning, I'm going to pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to pick up with about verse 6 and go through verse 11, and then I'll point out to you the thing that really caught my attention and what our class will be about this morning. And beginning in verse 6, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed if I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You know, as I was studying and preparing for the class, as I said a few weeks ago, I was really struck by the last verse that I read with you. Verse 11. He had been talking here about the sin that had been among them, essentially. He had talked about the one who had corrected himself, but he also had talked about the possibility that this person be swallowed up with grief. The idea that they be so sorry about what had happened, that they had problems as a result, and kind of how is the church going to respond to this person that needed to be forgiven? Were they going to accept them back and be very caring for them as well? And so when I see verse 11 and kind of the change or the twist that it puts on it, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Part of the reason that some of this caught my attention is if you take the Apostle Paul, I think he was very well aware of Satan. He was very well aware of the devices that he would use. But the typical Christian at Corinth may not have stopped and thought about the devices that Satan used. And if I think about the world today, and I think about Satan, is Satan present in the world today? Have you ever seen him? Does he kind of work behind the scenes? Does he kind of work in people's minds, including yours and mine? And the thing is, while he is present, do most people even really think about Satan? I would say that the majority of people, and you and I can fall in this category as well, Satan is something that is kind of put aside. We don't really even think about Satan much. But does he still have devices that he uses in the world today? Does he still have devices that he even uses in our own life as well? And so that's what we're going to speak about with class. I'm going to write a couple of things on the board. Where is the marker? On the left corner, I see it right there. All right, so I'm going to approach this from three different things. When we had the class, and as I spent a little time, I decided I wanted to develop a sermon around that as well. So initially, this was developed as a sermon. Today, we're going to adjust it to a class-type format. But as I spent some time studying about Satan, and some of you, this is also recorded, so some people I believe may, or at least I've seen from what I saw, you recorded the class. And so if this is recorded, just for the sake of people who may not be here, and also in case you can't read it, because I haven't gone back to see, I tried to write it nice and big. But there are three words that I saw that were very much associated with Satan, and that is adversary, deceiver, and accuser. Now, you may have done your own study, and there could be other words that you might associate as well, but those are the three that we're going to kind of start with and consider this morning. In a sense, we find Satan first introduced in Exodus chapter 3. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 3. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. In a minute, we're going to read an account that I think all of us are very familiar with. But as we read it, what I'd want you to think of, because I'm kind of leading the class initially here, but after we've read this account in Genesis chapter 3, in a minute we'll read verses 1 through 6, and I'm going to have you kind of be leading some thoughts. So as we in a minute read through the account where Satan tempts Eve and her response, I want you to be thinking about, as I read through this, how am I seeing Satan as an adversary? How is he a deceiver in this account? And how is he an accuser? Now, before we do that, we might just go back and do a little bit as far as setting the stage. And the first one is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Genesis 2, 15 through 17, so we can remind ourselves exactly what the Lord did say to Adam. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." So, again, here this is a reminder of exactly what the Lord had said to Adam as he put him in the garden. Now, going forward into Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read the first verse and I'm going to pause and make a couple of comments, and then after that we'll read the rest of it. And then again, I'll have you be looking for how Satan is involved in these three areas. But first, just taking the first verse. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. As a matter of fact, I'm going to stop right there. So this tells us about the serpent. And it uses a word that's kind of interesting. He was more cunning than any beast of the field. When I think of cunning, I think of someone who, or a situation where someone may make something appear to be a certain way, but it's not really that way. If you think of Satan, and of course when we say adversary, Satan, is Satan God's adversary? And is he also your adversary and mine? So it's both ways. Now Satan is never a deceiver of God himself, but Satan certainly works as a deceiver. Does Satan ever accuse God?
In Job's case.
In Job's case, he was talking to God directly and accused him. Can Satan accuse God in your mind though? Can Satan work in your mind to accuse God of certain things? Can Satan work in your mind to accuse other people of certain things? So when we think about Satan being very cunning, the thing is, as an adversary, was Satan, as he approaches Eve here, is he coming to Eve and saying, I am God's adversary. I am your adversary. Is he saying that in a very direct way? Or is he approaching this in a very cunning way? The same thing with being deceiving. Is Satan going to come to Eve, or is he going to come to you with a big old lie that's very obvious? It's possible. But in general, if Satan is cunning, is the wrapping paper going to look very nice? Is the wrapping paper going to look like truth? But when you unwrap it, you will find deception. You will find lies. And the same thing with accusing. Sometimes someone may really make big accusations, but sometimes it may be very subtle. Some just slight comments that are essentially accusing. So as we read through these, it may be very obvious how Satan is an adversary to the Lord here or to Eve. It may be obvious how he's a deceiver, or it could be, either any of these could be somewhat subtle as well. So we're going to read through this, and then I'm going to open it up to you. As the class, you'll kind of lead us in terms of how, in this case, Satan is any of these three. So let's pick back up, and I'll go ahead and just start at the beginning once again. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. All right. So I'm about ready to open it up to you. I've kind of tried to lead us to get to this point, and I'll continue to make some comments along the way here. But for this particular section, I'd like for you, and let's start with adversary. Someone, if you will, what do you see in this passage that Satan was an adversary either to God or to Eve? Yes.
He openly contradicts what God said by saying they will not die if they eat or touch the fruit of them in the midst of the garden.
So he's an adversary in discounting and in disputing what God had said. Now, is there also deception involved in that too?
Yes.
And we can go ahead and point that out now too. Any additional comment on the idea of Satan being an adversary at the moment? Paul?
He used something that was pleasing to the eye. He used words. And he also is trying to get them to discount what God says, what he means to them. I think today most Christians have overcome overt things, you know, I mean, we're not likely to steal or murder or do any of these types of things. I think Satan today attacks our mind, and he uses all three of these things. But I have noticed that sometime a thought will come into my mind that shouldn't be there, and what I say to myself is, well, this is Satan. He's trying to sneak in. You know, I'm not going to overtly do something criminal or anything like that or harm someone. So as a Christian, his most successful way of dealing with you is through your mind, your thoughts, your words.
And as I'm hearing you say that, I'm hearing you talk about mature Christians as well. Certainly, as the ones who are less mature in the early stages can fall to more serious things as well. Bill?
What he disputed here was the Word of God, and what he disputes today is the Word of God. He will attack the Word of God in any way that he can, and in that way get us to lead us astray. And that's a, I think, a big part of what Satan does today, because if he can get people not to believe the Word, then he's won, you know. People don't follow the Word of God, then he's already won the battle then.
Okay. Something that comes to mind from what you said, as he attacks kind of the Word, can he be an adversary in that sense? Can he be a deceiver in that sense? And can he be an accuser? As somebody reads the Word of God and they're seeing what it says, and then somebody, the Satan may come along, well, how can God prevent you from doing such a thing? Why would he not allow you to do that? I mean, there can be, through the Word, there can be any of these in terms of Satan's perception and how a person responds to what's there.
Uh-huh. One thing I've noticed just at this point of reading it, Satan used friendship. Adam and Eve used to walk through the garden with God and talk to him, but we don't have any other record of them talking to anybody else. And suddenly there was a friend that was talking to Eve, that was talking to her as like, I know this, I know you, I know God, we're all friends.
She didn't have a whole lot of options for friends at the time, did she? We've got more options now, but we can still be approached in the same way.
One of the things he used here with Eve was doubt. Doubt. And that's what he does with us. If he can plant a seed of doubt, then he views that as a victory.
Very good. Here's a comment that comes to my mind, too, that I might mention. What I notice is, as he approached Eve, one of the first things he said, and this is at the end of verse 1, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, we don't know how many trees were created, but for the sake of a round number, we often like the number 100. So let's say there were 100 trees in the garden, and let's say Adam and Eve knew that there were 99 trees that they were fine to eat from, and they knew that there was one that they shouldn't eat from, but before Satan came along, were they perfectly happy with those other 99? Did Satan point out anything about the 99 that they could eat from? No, but what he did was he came to the one that they couldn't. And he says, has God said that you cannot eat of all of those? And so she goes on in verse 2 to really say, well, we can eat of all the trees. And then she gets to verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden. So it's like, did he focus on the 99 that were appropriate, or was the point made relating to the one that he couldn't? That's another way of tempting, if you will. I don't know that would necessarily fall in any of that category, but it's just something that I had noticed. Now, let's go ahead and move on. If you want to make a comment about adversary, you can. And we've already kind of discussed deceiving as well. Is there anything in here in particular about deceiving that hasn't been mentioned up to this point that someone might bring out? And if you want to discuss adversary, feel free to as well. Well, for now, go ahead. Yes.
The one thing that Satan said, it'll make you like God. It'll make you wise and understanding and know the things that God knows. So that was very deceptive, I think, on his part in leading Eve to believe this, that she was going to be like God if she ate of this tree.
And I agree. That very much could be a deception. Now, let's take that and also just throw out to you, because I see what's mentioned right there as possibly accusing as well, and I'll come back maybe in a minute to describe why I might see it as accusing. Is there anything in this that you see that would be Satan as an accuser, either of Eve, of Adam, or of God?
I always looked at this like Satan was accusing God of being a tyrant or withholding something that would really help them. So I see him accusing God of being petty and tyrannical.
And to me, that relates very well to what Bill was saying, and the idea that God is trying to suppress you. That's a word that's used today, at least. He knows that if you eat of this, you're going to be wise. You're going to be kind of like God. And therefore, in a sense, he's accusing God of suppressing them in a sense, too. That's one aspect that I see, which relates to the deception as well.
I don't know. It's interesting that an animal came to them and was speaking. Certainly, this was early in the life of mankind. And this creature comes along and starts talking. And as others have said, he presented doubt. But one thing is that he focused on one thing. And I think that's the way it happens today. If we were to look at the big picture of something evil, we might turn from it. But focusing on one aspect of it, it might appeal. And I think that's what he did here.
As you focus on one aspect, it could be the appealing piece of it, or it could be the part that you can't do. That's the interesting piece as well. Opening this back up to any and all aspects of this, yes.
Oh, go ahead. One last bit on the accuser. It kind of goes back to what I said when he said, "Surely you will not die." That to me strikes as a blatant accusation that God lied to you. It's like that's, and that's a pretty heavy accusation that God lied to Adam and Eve.
Now, hitting on that, what does he mean? Because I would imagine that many of you have a good sense of what he means when he says we'll come back, just come back to look at it a little bit. In verse 3, at the end of it, she had said, "You shall not eat of it, nor touch it, lest you die." And then, as was pointed out in verse 4, the serpent then says, "You will not surely die." Well, someone might say, well, they did eat of the fruit in a moment, and no one died. That's what some might say. So what did he mean here, "Thou shalt not die"? I'll throw it out to you. There is a passage I want to go to in a minute that might kind of just help reiterate that. Again, many of you probably had a good sense of it, but there's certainly many people who might read through this and not really understand what is meant. You shall die.
Well, the point is you die spiritually. You're separated from God. And you actually, without having access to the tree of life, you physically die. And that's real apparent. And just as soon as they eat, surely they began to die. And so.
Okay. Very good. I want to go ahead and turn to a particular passage in James. Flip over with me, if you will, to James chapter 1. This is a place that we can go to. Of course, this is now the New Testament that we have. Certainly not something that had been written for Eve to have. But it helps to point out to us what this involves. James chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So this is really what we have in terms of the picture, relating to what we've seen in the Genesis account. They were enticed by the tree. They were enticed by what the serpent had told them. They were tempted. Therefore, they disobeyed the command of the Lord. They ate. That gave birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So that's just a passage that we could go to describe that as well. And Ed's already commented about the spiritual death, and there is a physical death that came from that as well. So any other comments or thoughts about this particular account relating to Satan as an adversary, deceiver, or accuser? All right, well, let's continue on. I think for the sake of time, as I look, I mean, we've still got 20 minutes, but we want to get into some different pieces as well. Let's look at a couple of passages. And in general, these will be fairly quick. But turn with me, for instance, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. This is a passage that identifies directly Satan as an adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. As you probably recognize, it's not like we just pick these three descriptions of Satan out of thin air. These are biblical ideas, and in this case, this tells us how and why we've identified Satan as an adversary. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Another one we'll look at very briefly, and then open it up for any comments on those, is James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Here, the devil is not identified as an adversary, but it does give us a description of how to handle. James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I don't know that I have lots of comments to make about those. I'll certainly open it up. Does anybody have a comment they'd like to make relating to either First Peter chapter 5, verse 8, or James chapter 4? Ed?
This should give us a lot of confidence, knowing that we have power over Satan. If we resist him, he will flee. And on the other hand, we do need to be watchful, because just the time we think we are strong, he will be there working on some of our weaknesses. But Satan is not all-powerful. And according to the Word of God, we can resist him, and his presence will be lessened.
And the main way we do that is, the counterpart to that is, draw near to God. As we draw near to God, resisting Satan will be more easily accomplished.
Jesus comes to my mind when Satan tempted him. He used God's word to combat Satan.
Certainly the Word of God helps us to draw near and to resist in both cases. Anything else to bring out at the moment?
In the First Peter one, I have a note, and I use the NIV, and it says, be self-controlled, be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around. And that's a different word for adversary. But someone suggested this, so I put a statement in my margin. I am an enemy of the devil. So I have to be his enemy too. He's my enemy. He's my adversary, but I'm his enemy.
And is there kind of a subtleness to that, as well as a very abrupt part to it as well? All right. We certainly appreciate all of those. And the thing is, we could, you know, we could take all of our time just kind of hitting one part of that. We've hit a passage that kind of has allowed us to explore all of them. I'm going to mention one other one before we might go into adversary a little bit more. And each of these a little bit. Again, timing-wise, there's only so much we can accomplish. In Matthew chapter 13, and again, for the sake of time, I'm not necessarily going to turn there and read it, but I'll just make a couple of comments. You're probably familiar with this, how a man went out to sow, and he sowed the wheat. And then what happened? Soon after that, we had someone else come along, and they sowed what? Starts with a T. What's the word? Tares. Kind of like fake wheat, or imposter wheat, whatever you might want to call it. Now, there was also an explanation to this in Matthew chapter 13. The first part I had written down is verses 24 to 28. And then in 37 to 39, he explains it. He explains it as the Son of Man, it's Jesus, who is going out and sowing the good seed. And as it describes, that would be as Christians. So we've got Christians there, and then along comes the devil. The wicked one, I believe, is the phrase that's used, who comes along and sows the tares. And so as we live, kind of the description and the idea is, as we live, you're going to have those who are children of God growing along with those who are children of the devil. And of course, he says not to go out and to disrupt or destroy those who are wicked, but let them grow together. And then at the end, they would be separated. Now, part of the reason that I want to bring this up is I'm going to put a little different twist on this for a moment. I think certainly we've got exactly what it means there. But there's also an idea that I think could be appropriate with this. In a sense, in terms of you individually, in terms of my mind, as I have good seed planted, good seed comes from the Word of God. As I grow, whether 10 years old, 20 years old, 30 years old, as we continue on in life, good seed will be planted in our life. That good seed will come from the Word of God, the teachings of God, and righteous influence, as you might say. And along with that, is there going to be bad seed, in a sense, planted in your mind and in your life? All you have to do is turn on social media and the kind of just the influence of the world around us, you're going to hear lots of different things. Obviously, not everything that you hear is going to coincide with what you will find in the Bible. Something that comes to my mind is, so you will have good seed planted in your life and you will have bad seed planted in your life. In that case, do you want to let them both grow together? Or do you want to get rid of the bad and stick with the good? So this is simply a slight variation on it. I mean, it's still using the same principle that we have here, but I think there's a value in thinking about this because Satan, as an adversary and as a deceiver, is out to plant all sorts of things. In society, we have the influence of the Bible, but we have influences in a lot of different ways as well. And those influences are impacting you and me. They're impacting those around us. And for you and for me, we're going to have to let those grow around us, but don't let them necessarily take root in our own heart. But in that case, we would look to discard things that would be not a righteous influence or impact. Just something that comes to mind that I think is valuable as we think about this. Satan working in society overall and in our life too. Any comment that anybody might have, again, we didn't turn to the Matthew 13 reference itself, but I think most of us know it overall, and I've described a little bit. Any other comment on that, something you already know of, or an aspect that I had mentioned? All right, I tell you what, we've been able to talk some about accuser then. Let's look at Satan as a deceiver. Now, we've already mentioned it overall in the first passage we looked at. But John chapter 8, verse 44 is a particular verse that we can go to consider Satan as a deceiver. So I will turn there. John chapter 8, verse 44. Here, Jesus speaks and says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now here the word deceiver is not mentioned, but certainly a liar is. So he refers to Satan specifically as a liar and the father of it. Now, along these lines, take for instance, and let's go ahead and turn over to First John chapter 2. This relates to what we had seen in Genesis chapter 3, where Eve saw the fruit. She saw that it was good for the eyes, that it was good to taste. Well, that is a similar concept to what we have in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Again, a passage here I would imagine that all of us are pretty familiar with. Helps if I get to the right spot. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So if we come back and we think about verse 16 in particular, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Are there many things that the flesh looks at? We'll get to the lust of the eyes in a minute, so I probably shouldn't say looks at. But are there many things of the flesh that are appealing that Satan would perceive and help try to get you to perceive as being very good? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of these appeal to us. All of these are good, at least in our eyes as humans. But that's where the deception comes in, because we know that they also lead to death, if they are against the Word of God, at least. So this is simply a concept of Satan as a deceiver. Any comments that you might have in addition? It can be relating to one of these passages from John 8 or 1 John chapter 2, or just the idea of Satan additionally as a deceiver that may come to your mind, whether it be from the scripture or experience or observations from life.
Well, I think about all the things in the world that, like, all you have to do is believe. And once you're saved, that's a cannot be changed, always saved, so many, the rapture. And I know, we studied with a couple, and when we started the study, they both thought they were in saved condition. And then three or four sessions down the line, the girl said, you know, when I was a young girl, teacher asked me, do you want to go to heaven? And I said, yes. And so from that moment on, and all you have to do is, you know, ask Jesus in your heart. And she said, however old she is, all this time I have believed that I was saved and all right with God, but I was lied to. Now that's the deception that all of these second chances and purgatory, you know, I'll only serve time, but eventually I'll get out. All those are things that deceive us, certain people especially, into diving into that particular sin, which is appealing to the flesh. A lot of things make us feel good, but they're not good for us.
Now, one of the things that I see from looking at this is that if you pay attention to the Word of God, you have plenty of warning. You warned about what is not good for you, what will keep you from attaining heaven. So we have no excuse. If we look at, we appreciate if we follow the Word of God.
Very good.
My thoughts keep going back to the wheat and the tares. In that, in a wheat field or a garden or anywhere else, if you don't get rid of the tares and the weeds, they will take over and they will overcome the good. So It's the same thing in our lives. If we allow the evil to continue to come in and grow and we're tempted by those things and we go with the temptation, then it will destroy the Word of God and the healthy things in our lives.
Right. Very good. And in a sense, that's a follow-up comment to the one that I had made, where here, in the case of Matthew chapter 13, he did allow the wheat and the tares to grow together. But in a garden, if you try to allow them to grow together, it can certainly affect the good wheat, and the same thing goes in our life as well. All right. Well, as I look, we've got about 3 to 4 minutes left. There was an account I was going to use in terms of discussing deceiving a little bit. I don't really have time to do that, so I'll just make kind of maybe a 30-second comment about this piece. In terms of truth, has God established the truth? As Jesus came, he came as the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 1, verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God has established what truth is. In our world today, basically people have taken truth and turned it upside down. And if you think about it, Satan is using deception. There are things that are taught as true that are very much not true. And certainly one of the comments Ed had made related to that. Again, there was kind of an area that I was going to go into, or the thought. I mean, certainly I'm happy for the class to go other directions as well. But let's also have a couple of minutes discussing the idea of Satan as an accuser. Now, I'll make a comment or two. There are certain things that are certainly worthy of accusations. There are major things that happen in life. I'll let you kind of just figure out some of those things. I mean, if someone goes out and kills someone, do they need to be accused of as a murderer? Yes. If someone goes and rapes someone, is there an accusation to be made? There are certainly times and places where accusations are appropriate. But are there also ways that Satan can accuse in life that disrupt our life and make it a lot worse than we really need to? And kind of what I'm going with that is, for instance, something happens. If you think about the political season that's coming up, are you going to hear lots of accusations fly between both parties? Are some of those much more serious than they need to be? I would say so. Are there some accusations that are valid, in other words, and some that are blown out of proportion? The same thing happens in our life. Someone does something to you that you feel slighted by. Do you know people who make strong accusations against people at times that aren't really, that it could be taken in a variety of ways? If you really want to go and talk to the person and work it out, it could be worked out. But people make accusations against other people. Are there things that happen in life also that people accuse God? How could a good God send people to? You ever heard that before? Does Satan intervene in our life and in our mind to have us accuse God of certain things? And when I say us, people. So it's interesting and it's appropriate for us to recognize that Satan also plants in our mind things, whether it's accusing other people, whether it's accusing God. And again, I'm certainly making acknowledgement that there are situations where it is appropriate to accuse someone of something serious. But in life in general, and whether it's you personally or whether it's people that you know and love, I'm sure you've all heard people make strong accusations against their friends, against their family, against people that divide rather than make things better. And it will take one more minute or so. Does anybody have any comment they'd like to make regarding Satan as an accuser?
I mean, I also look at this like on the judgment day, he said, you're not really going to let this guy in, are you, for all the bad that he's done? And but God's not going to look at our record. if we obey the gospel and are faithful to the end, he's going to look at the righteousness that God gave me and all the sin that Jesus took from me. So in the eyes of God, he's going to see Christ in me. He's not going to see my past and all the things that I rightly could be accused of. So he's our great counselor. He's the one that speaks for us if we be his.
Let's take, go ahead, Paul, and then I'll take 1 minute to summarize things and close the class.
Well, one of the things that I have found where people actually accuse God in a sense is if you look at like grief at a death, they will say, why did God do this, you know, to me? Why did this happen? Why did God cause this to happen? And I found that quite often in when people are grieving.
Very much. And that is one of the ways that Satan can get in. Just to kind of summarize then and go with a couple of comments that Ed had said too. In our lesson this afternoon, the next lesson, the one that I will give as a sermon, it will be about Christ and about redeeming, a redeemer. If you think about Satan, I've mentioned Satan as an adversary. Christ is our advocate. Satan as a deceiver. Christ is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Satan is an accuser, and yet with Christ, in Acts chapter, or in Romans chapter 8, he will testify on our behalf. He is a witness for us before the Father that we are his children. So just kind of perceive, if you will, I'm not going to write those on the board, but in the next lesson in the sermon, I will talk about redemption. And that's, as you were, you said Christ, and you were using a term, I think you may have said comfort, I don't remember the exact term you said, but what was coming to my mind was redeemer as well. And this, and in our next lesson, we will talk about redemption as well. We'll go ahead and close for now. Appreciate your comments and your help.